Our topic is Islam, and this is our third lecture on Islam. And this is Jihad Continued. Jihad Continued. One of the central tenets of the Quran and the Hadith and all Islamic teaching is continued jihad, holy war against infidels and unbelievers and crusaders. And if you want to know why 99.99% of terrorist acts in the world today are done by Muslims, and you want to know why most of the armed conflicts in the world today are Muslims, all you have to do is read the Quran. We're going to continue that. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and a sign or a wonder come to pass, wherever he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and so forth. And it goes on and talks about it. But if someone comes along and says, look, worship this God, worship Allah instead of Jehovah, and he's got different doctrine than the Bible, and he says, well, the Bible's mistaken, you need to follow the final revelation of Allah, according to the Bible itself, that man is a false prophet. Now, by way of introduction, make a few comments. During World War II, in the Battle of the Pacific, as the war, the tide of the war was turning strongly against the Japanese, a prominent leader in the Japanese Air Force came up with the idea, the strategy of what's called the kamikaze pilot. As a deliberate strategy, pilots would be chosen who would use their planes as bombs and attempt to fly them directly into battleships and cruisers and especially aircraft carriers. And this was called the Divine Wind. By the Battle of Okinawa, thousands of Japanese went happily to their death for the emperor. These men were praised and honored for dying for the emperor, and they were promised paradise for dying for the emperor. During the war, there were also one-man suicide submarines, suicide boats, suicide tank attackers, men with large bombs strapped to their back who would dash out and attach themselves to a tank and blow themselves up, and so forth. There were also the famous suicide bonsai charges. When they saw they weren't winning and they were very unlikely that they would win, there would be a bonsai charge and they'd run to their deaths in front of line, in front of machine guns, the Japanese infantry. As the Americans went from island to island in the Pacific, they were shocked to discover that the Japanese would fight virtually to the last man. And then, of course, as they neared the end of the struggle, virtually every time, in fact, I think indeed every time, the head commander would commit harikari. He would ritually disembowel himself with a samurai sword. While some of this, no doubt, was due to the Bushido Code, the warrior left over from the samurai warriors, much of it came directly from the Japanese worship of the emperor. The emperor worship. It was an honor to die for the emperor, and if you died for the emperor, you would promise paradise. From the time Japanese were infants, they were taught to worship the emperor. According to their religion, he was God. The whole militarization of Japan as a warrior culture destined to rule a vast empire over the South Pacific developed out of their false religion. Culture is religion externalized. As followers of their God Emperor, they were supposedly a superior people and were destined for greatness. They were destined to rule. In the United States, especially Hawaii and California, Shinto temples contained a sophisticated spy network. And there were many devout emperor worshippers who were pre-positioned as saboteurs and spies to be used when needed. Shintoism, as it then existed, centered around the emperor cult, was understood by our military and political leaders to be a central reason as to why Japan had taken this insane militaristic course of action. What then was the response of President Roosevelt and his military and political advisors? Well, if Shintoism had existed as a popular world religion, and the radical relativistic pluralism and political correctness that exists today existed then we would expect Roosevelt to give a speech on how Shinto is a wonderful religion of peace and love and harmony. That we were only at war with the kooky radical elements within the emperor cult. Roosevelt would then have a religious service after the attack on Pearl Harbor. And he would have a Shinto priest give a speech on the peaceful wonders of emperor worship. And they would not have rounded up the Japanese and put them in internment camps on account of intelligence that said they were a genuine threat. I know today it's spoken of repeatedly on TV and PBS and so forth. There's a great, terrible mistake, a terrible thing. And many, many innocent Japanese were rounded up. But many spies were rounded up as well. You couldn't round them up. That would have been racial profiling. So if you had to round up people, you would round up some white people and some Mexicans and everybody and put them into camps, I guess. Politicians would have gone out of their way to praise the Shinto emperor cult by saying that it had been unfairly hijacked by emperor worship enthusiasts, by extremists. And they would have also condemned anti-emperor cult speakers as racist, bigots, and ignorant fools. And they would have promised the Japanese, look, we're not going to bomb any of your Shinto temples in Japan. And they would have promised to rebuild all the damaged Shinto emperor cult academies after the war. So yes, we're forced because of these radicals to go to war with you, but we're going to rebuild all the Shinto temples with our own money. And we're going to give you better roads and stuff, by the way, too. Now this, of course, sounds thoroughly insane, and indeed it is. But this is the politically correct position toward Islam that is our policy today. It really is. I mean, think about it. Because the United States and the Western nations have so thoroughly adopted the religion of secular humanism, which holds that all religious beliefs are equally true and equally false, or equally true and equally valid, that all religions basically worship the same God under different cultural banners, that there really are no ethical absolutes or any standard by which to judge right or wrong except perhaps majority opinion and changing and evolving social norms, they view Islam through a politically correct set of glasses. Because of their radical relativism, universalism, multiculturalism, and religious pluralism, they cannot accept the idea that Islam itself is the problem. Or that a world religion is intrinsically immoral and dangerous. They've basically taken the position, if you study them, they've taken the position that all religions that are fundamentalistic, that all religions that actually follow what they teach are dangerous. And so what they're proposing, what modernists and liberals in our government propose, is that all religions basically don't take their scripture seriously and basically become secular humanists with some religious terminology. That's their solution. It's for these reasons that politicians and the media deliberately ignore almost 1,400 years of Islamic history, which is drenched in unjust, aggressive warfare, murders, assassinations, beheadings, tortures, kidnapping, theft, and shocking violence against non-Muslims of every kind. Now, remember their strategy when they took a town in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, when they would take a town, they would use Christian slaves to build to tunnel underneath the walls, and then when they didn't need the slaves anymore, when they set off the explosives, they would shut the slaves off in the tunnel and blow them all up. It is for these reasons why they ignore the clear teachings of the Quran and the Hadith, which advocate continuous warfare in the killing of non-Muslims. Now, think about it. Alaki just was killed a few days ago, and he's recruited 19 Americans, him personally, has recruited 19 Americans to become terrorists. Over 50 Americans have been arrested in the past decade for moving toward jihad. And how is it that these people can convince people so easily to kill themselves or blow themselves up or commit violence and murder innocent people? How is it? Well, they're not just saying, hey, I'm Malaki, follow me. They're quoting the Quran and the Hadith, which teaches Muslims to do these very type of things. Anyways, for these reasons, that they misrepresent the facts and argue that what the fundamentalist violent Muslims are doing has nothing to do with real Islam. This is simply, the politically correct position is simply not factual according to the Islamic scriptures. It's not. The supporting religious documents in their own well-documented history, as we have seen. The political leaders and liberal intelligentsia of the West keep repeating the lie that Islam is a religion of peace in the apparent hope that Muslims will think that they are nice and stop killing people. But it has not worked, and it will not work. The thing that has worked and will work is you have to kill the bad guys. And that's what we're doing partially. Not the way it needs to be done, but we're doing that partially. As the United States, as the West, hangs on to liberalism, relativism, and multiculturalism, and pluralism, they will not fight in such a way as to actually win the war against Islamo-fascists. They must accept the fact that Islam is evil, false, dangerous, and cannot be compromised with or tolerated in any way. A Muslim who doesn't believe in jihad is a bad Muslim. Islam is exceptionally dangerous and always has been. The first thing necessary in winning the battle against radical Islam is to abandon the radical relativism and pluralism that flows from Enlightenment humanism. It is this secular humanism which led the United States government to give one of the most evil satanic mass murders in history, Osama bin Laden, a full Islamic funeral with honors. With a special ritual body cleansing and prayers and so on. I mean, that is just, imagine them giving Adolf Hitler a proper Christian burial or something. They wanted to honor, you know, or having a Nazi priest come in. He was treated as a religious prophet instead of a vicious mass murderer. You see that a nation committed to ethical relativism cannot even consistently condemn Osama bin Laden as evil, wicked, depraved, and satanic. It actually contradicts their pluralism. It contradicts their view of relativism, that all religions are relative, that all religions essentially teach the same thing. The West is at war with Islam and the Quran, whether it admits it or not. The sooner it acknowledges this reality and treats Islam like Nazism, as something that must be stopped, the better. After World War II, we obliterated Nazism. It was banned. It was obliterated from Germany. And after World War II, we did let the Japanese keep their emperor as a figurehead because they would have fought to the death if we didn't do that. But he had to go on the radio and admit publicly, hey, folks, I'm not a god. I'm not God. I'm just a guy. Some people committed suicide when they heard that. But they made him admit he was not God. We need to accept reality and help turn the tide by admitting that Orthodox Islam, admitting what it really is. As Franklin Graham said in A Moment of Sanity after 9/11, we're not attacking Islam, but Islam is attacking us. The God of Islam is not the same God. He's not the Son of God of the Christian or the Judeo-Christian faith. It is a different God, and I believe it is a very evil and wicked religion. Now, we've been considering the Islamic teaching on jihad. Thus far, we've looked at the Quran, and we have seen that it sanctions aggressive warfare against pagans, Jews, and Christians. We also looked at the Hadith. and have seen that it concurs with even more details. And then we ran out of time. We were looking at Muhammad and the life of Muhammad to understand Islamic jihad and the terror, murder, and mayhem of Islam. We only need to look at Islam's founder, Muhammad. He was a man of murder. He was a thief. A very evil, dangerous man. Before we continue our historical examination of Muhammad's career of violence, murder, and theft, I want to read Robert Spencer on the Islamic view of suicide bombers, who says this. The promise of paradise to those who slay or and are slain for Allah is the principal justification for suicide bombings. The bombers are laying claim to the promise by slaying Allah's enemies and being slain in the process. Of course, Muslim spokesmen in America have been quick to point out that the Quran forbids suicide. Quran 4:29-30. O ye who believe, eat not up your property among yourselves in vanities, nor kill or destroy yourselves. And Muhammad adds a hadith. He who commits suicide by throttling shall keep on throttling himself in hellfire forever. And he who commits suicide by stabbing himself shall keep on stabbing himself in hell forever. But the influential scholar Sheikh Rasif al-Qaradawi, who has been hailed as a reformist by Islamic scholar John Esposito, summed up the more common view. And he means the more common view among Muslims. The prohibition against suicide does not apply to suicide bombers, because their intention is not to kill themselves but the enemies of Allah. It is not suicide, according to Qaradawi, it is martyrdom in the name of God. Islamic theologians and jurisprudents have debated this issue, referring to it as a form of jihad under the title of jeopardizing the life of the mujahideen. It is allowed to jeopardize your soul and cross the path of the enemy and be killed. Umm Nidal, the mother of Hamas suicide attacker Muhammad Farhat, saw her son's murderous death in the same way as a great victory. Quote, jihad is a religious commandment imposed upon us, she explained. We must instill this idea in our son's soul all the time. We see every day massacres, destruction, bombing of homes. Strengthen the souls of my sons, especially Muhammad, the love of jihad and martyrdom. Allah be praised. I am a Muslim and I believe in jihad. Jihad is one of the elements of the faith, and this is what encouraged me to sacrifice Muhammad in jihad for the sake of Allah. My son was not destroyed. He is not dead. He is living a happier life than I. Umm Nidal continued, because I love my son, I encourage him to die a martyr's death for the sake of Allah. Jihad is a religious obligation incumbent upon us, and we must carry it out. And the sad truth is that the vast majority of Muslims throughout the world look at suicide bombers as heroes. They really do. They're looked upon as heroes in Egypt, Palestine, Pakistan. In Palestine, there is a museum dedicated to suicide bombers that have killed Jews in Israel. Suicide bombers are praised and glorified throughout the Middle East. So it's pretty shocking. Well, we're continuing with Islam in Muhammad's life. We get a glimpse of Muhammad's peace-loving ways at the Battle of Badr. Muhammad sent 300 troops after a caravan coming from Syria. And the caravan, although superior in numbers, was routed. All the captured men were killed or beheaded. One pleaded to Muhammad for his life, saying, but who will look after my children, O Muhammad? The supposed prophet responded, hell, before ordering him killed. A number of severed heads were displayed to Muhammad, who was delighted at this bloody sight and gave thanks to Allah. Okay. Can you imagine Jesus doing something like that? No. The booty or treasure stolen by Muhammad and his followers was so large but there was much argumentation on how to divide it up. Well, this led to a direct revelation to Muhammad, telling him that the treasure belonged to him. And it was for him to dispose as he saw fit. How convenient. And this is from Quran 8:1. They asked thee concerning things taken as spoils for war. Say, such spoils are at the disposal of Allah and His Messenger. So fear Allah and keep straight the relations between yourselves. Obey Allah and His Messenger, if you do believe. Well, he was pretty nice. He only kept 20% for himself. He kept 20% of all the spoils, and the rest was distributed among his followers. Note also the blanket statement, simply to follow Muhammad. The prophets of the Bible, the prophets of the Old Testament, what do we find them doing? You find them going, I am Isaiah, follow me. When you defeat the Canaanites, give me 20% of the money. You find that in the Old Testament? No, you do not. The Old Testament prophets told people to obey the covenant law delivered on Mount Sinai. They were focused on ethics as evidence of faith in Jehovah. Muhammad's message is, obey me. Give me the booty, and I'll distribute it. The Quran is of a completely different tone and tenor than the Bible. And the reason for that is obvious. Muhammad is a cult leader. The true prophets were exalting Jehovah. In the Battle of Badr, we get the outline of what became the doctrine of jihad or holy war. Some of the precepts of jihad are as follows. Here's what Spencer writes. Allah will grant victory to His people against foes that are superior in numbers or firepower as long as they remain faithful to His commands. Victories entitle the Muslims to appropriate the possessions of the vanquished as booty. Bloody vengeance against one enemy belongs not solely to the Lord, but also to those who submit to Him on earth. That is the meaning of the word Islam, submission. Prisoners taken in battle against the Muslims may be put to death at the discretion of Muslim leaders. So, you know, when you see people on videos on the internet being beheaded by terrorists, they're just following the Quran. That's not some wacko thing of terrorists only. That comes right out of Islam. Those who reject Islam are the vilest of creatures. Quran 98:6, and thus deserve no mercy. And then this one. Anyone who insults or even opposes Muhammad or his people deserves a humiliating death by beheading if possible. This is in accordance with Allah's command to smite the necks of the unbelievers. Quran 47:4. And you'll remember someone, I forget where it was, the Netherlands, somebody was murdered for saying something negative against Muhammad. Salman Rushdie was, a fatwa was issued against him to murder him by the Ayatollah in Iran. Muhammad, after solidifying his power through conquest in Arabia, not long before he died, sent contacts to the Byzantine ruler, Heraclius, and other leaders surrounding Arabia, telling them, quote, embrace Allah and you will be safe. So, you know, put yourself in the position of these were Christian kings. You're a Christian king. Somebody comes, a warmongering peasant comes before you and tells you that he is God's final spokesman. And that if you do not accept his doctrine, you'll be attacked and killed. That's essentially what was going on. That's how Islam spread. Now, keep in mind, at this time, there was no published Quran floating around. It was, take my word for it, I'm God's prophet. And if you don't take my word for it, you're going to be killed. There were no attesting miracles. There were no prophecies. These leaders rightly rejected such foolish threats, but underestimated the Muslim strength, the Muslim armies. Soon after Muhammad died, the Byzantine Empire was attacked. Bukhari recorded Muhammad's promise made to his armies. The first army among my followers who will invade Caesar's city, that's Constantinople, will be forgiven their sins. Four fifty-six, twenty-nine, forty-one. Now, what does the Bible say about getting your sins forgiven? There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. If you believe in Jesus Christ, His blood cleanses you from all sin. Muhammad says if you go defeat Constantinople, you will have your sins forgiven. So, that's worse than Roman Catholicism even, if there could be such a thing. Muhammad teaches that you can have your sins forgiven by shedding innocent people's blood. So for the Christian, you have to have Christ's blood, which of course is innocent blood. For Muslims, you have to yourself go out and murder people and shed innocent blood. That's how you get your sins forgiven. Islam teaches forgiveness through murder and mayhem. This teaching is obviously intended to spur on better conquest and nothing more. Martyrdom and the 70 virgins, conquest and the forgiveness of sins. All these promises are basically designed to have better armies. And only 3 years, 635 after Muhammad died, Damascus, in the early an early Christian city, was attacked. It soon fell and suffered butchery. The Caliph Umar in 636 commanded his military leaders, saying, "Summon the people to God. Those who respond to your call, accept it from them. But those who refuse must pay the poll tax out of humiliation and lowliness. If they refuse this, it is the sword without leniency. Fear God with regard to what you have been entrusted." In 637, Antioch, the city where believers in Christ were first called Christians, was attacked and conquered. Jerusalem fell in 639. Like the previous cities, it was a Christian city. Sophronius, the Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem, had to give the city over to the Muslim leader Umar. The Caliph stood and looked upon the city from the place where the temple had stood. And this is, of course, the place where Muslims believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven. Egypt was conquered in 642 after 3 years of hard fighting. The historian Bat-Yor describes the treatment of Egyptians, most of whom were Christians, under the Islamic military leaders. He refers to an eyewitness account, which reads this. "When the Muslims arrived in Nikau, there was not one single soldier to resist them. They seized the town and slaughtered everyone they met in the street and in the churches, men, women, and children, and spared nobody. Then they went to other places, pillaged and killed all the inhabitants they found. But let us say no more, for it is impossible to describe the horrors the Muslims committed when they occupied the land of Nikau." Egypt, end of quote. Egypt became a great source of slaves for the Muslim empire. Here's another eyewitness account. "Emir oppressed Egypt. He took considerable booty from this country and large numbers of prisoners. The Muslims returned to their country with booty and captives. The patriarch Cyrus felt deep grief at the calamities in Egypt because Emir, who was of barbarian origin, showed no mercy in his treatment of the Egyptians and did not fulfill the covenants which had been agreed with him. Christian Armenia was next and suffered incredible violence and murders." Here's another eyewitness. The enemy's army rushed in and butchered the inhabitants of the town by the sword. After a few days' rest, the Ishmaelites, that's what they called Arabs, went back whence they had come, dragged after them a host of captives numbering 35,000. The Muslim conquest of murder, rape, pillage, and slavery continued as the Islamic armies reached Cilicia and Caesarea and Cappadocia. Your quote's directly from a medieval account. "They," the Muslim Arabs, "moved into Cilicia and took prisoners. When Ma'iyah arrived, he ordered all the inhabitants to be put to the sword. He placed guards so that no one escaped. After gathering up the wealth of the town, they set to torturing the leaders to make them show things, treasures, where they were hidden. The Muslim Arabs led everyone into slavery, men and women, boys and girls, and they committed much debauchery in that unfortunate town. They wickedly committed immoralities inside churches." So like the Nazi armies, like the Nazi Empire under Adolf Hitler, the Muslim leaders had to leave thousands of armed troops in each of these conquered nations and cities to keep the people in line. These conquered peoples hated these murderers, rapists, thieves, and kidnappers. But they came around slowly to Islam over time due to the jizra, the poll tax, and the oppression. Now let us note, Muhammad's treatment of Christians and Jews, which is shocking. But first, I have a quote of Paul Rigosi in his History of Jihad. He says this: I quote the Ayatollah Khomeini, modern hero and saint to hundreds of millions of Muslims. The jihad, he said, means the conquest of non-Muslim territory. The domination of Quranic law from one end of the earth to the other is the final goal of this war of conquest. End of quote. That's the Ayatollah Khomeini. So it was for hundreds of years before the Crusades, so it has been ever since. Should we take the Ayatollah's words as the vaporing of an old angry man? Or as a recall of the past, a reminder of the present, and a warning of things to come? The choice is ours. But the past calls for our special attention as well as the present. The jihad war of conquest is a historical reality that has lasted so far more than 1,300 years. The terrorist jihad that exists today is a topical political reality. The advent of the Ayatollah Khomeini on the international scene has strikingly heralded the return to the world of an aggressive Islam after more than a century of quiet. Western imperialism and colonial domination shackled Islam to the West for a century and stifled the jihad until the mid-20th century. To understand the jihad, we must be clear in our minds about what it is, first of all, and what it is not. To start, it is not what most people think it is. The purpose is not to convert unbelievers to Islam by force. This may have been so in the first century of life when the choice given to the defeated was conversion to Islam or death. But this was soon changed to conversion to Islam, death, or tribute in the form of the special tax. It was a case of your money or your life. The purpose of the jihad became, and basically still is, to expand and extend Islam until the whole world is under Islamic rule. The jihad is essentially a permanent state of hostility that Islam maintains against the rest of the world, with or without fighting, for more sovereignty over more territory. We should at this point recall the words of Jacques Ellul, who in his foreword to Batyor's The Decline of Eastern Christianity, page 19, reminds us of an almost forgotten basic fact concerning the jihad. Quote, jihad is a religious obligation. It forms part of the duties that the believer must fulfill. It is Islam's normal path to expansion. End of quote. The jihad is an institution in Islam, which in Christian language we would call a sacrament. It is part of the normal functioning of the Muslim world, a religious duty which the devout Muslim has to perform if called upon. For well over 1,000 years, the jihad has been first and foremost a fighting war, imperialist form of war, like the wars of the colonial continental expansion of Rome. So let's quit, get this out of your head, that people doing jihad today are only terrorists. This is an orthodox doctrine of Islam. It's part of the Quran, it's part of the Hadith, it's a fact of history. The people committing jihad are good Muslims. The people murdering people and chopping off heads and blowing up cities are good Muslims. It's all part of their religion. It's not some divergent, weird, wacko part of it. It's actually part of their actual religion. Well, let's look now at what it says about Christians and Jews. Now, Muhammad's treatment of Jews was in the beginning schizophrenic. At times they were tolerated, and at times they were murdered and savaged. Here's what Salib notes. Muhammad ordered and orchestrated a series of assassinations against people who opposed him. The first person whom he had assassinated was an elderly Jewish man. Here is an account of Ishaq's biography of Muhammad. Quote, the apostle said, who will rid me of Ibn al-Ashraf? Then one of his followers volunteered, I will deal with him for you, O apostle of God. I will kill him. The apostle gave him his blessing. Later, the follower comes to Muhammad and tells him that in order to murder this man, he would have to lie to him. Muhammad replies that lying is all right as long as you can kill the enemy. This follower and some other Muslims visit the man, entice him out of his house, attack him, and kill him with their daggers and swords. Then they report to the Prophet they have killed God's enemy. The author concludes this incident by writing, our attack upon God's enemy cast terror among the Jews, and there was no Jew in Medina who did not fear for his own life. On the next page in the biography, the author reports, the apostle said, kill any Jew that falls into your power. He then tells the story of two brothers. The younger was a Muslim, the older was not. The Muslim brother kills a Jewish merchant. The older brother criticizes him, asking, you enemy of God? Did you kill him when much of the fat on your belly comes from his wealth? In other words, you did business with this man. Why did you kill him? The younger brother, a devout Muslim, replied that he would have killed his brother too if Muhammad had ordered it. The older brother exclaimed, by God, a religion that can bring you to this is marvelous. And he became a Muslim. This is an example of transformation through Islam. Compare this with our transformation in Christ. Another story from this biography regards three Jewish tribes around the city of Medina. Muhammad had hoped that since they were monotheists, these tribes would receive him as a prophet of God. However, they did not accept him or his prophetic calling. He responded by expelling the first two tribes. He orchestrated a series of events whereby a judgment was made against the third tribe. Every man of that tribe would be beheaded. And the Muslims would take the women, the children, and the property. According to Islamic history, between 600 and 900 Jewish men were beheaded in that incident on the orders of Muhammad. In another incident, Muhammad and his army took over a town. They discovered that there were treasures hidden in the town, so they captured a man and brought him before Muhammad, telling him that the man knew where the treasure was hidden. The man refused to reveal the location to the Prophet, who warned him, we will kill you if you do not tell us. The man still refused to give up the information. According to the biography, the apostle gave orders to Al-Zubair, torture him until you extract what he has. So he kindled a fire with flint and steel on his chest until he was nearly dead. Then the apostle delivered him to Muhammad bin Maslama, and he struck off his head. End of quote. That is Muhammad. And that is shocking. And that is Islam. And that is what Islam did to Jews. So when you go, only terrorists kill Jews today. No. Muhammad killed Jews. Muhammad ordered Jews to be murdered and their property stolen. Islam from the beginning has rejected all the central tenets of Christianity and has singled out Orthodox Christianity as a great threat of Islam. Here's some quotes from the Quran about Christianity. Should Muslims and Christians live side by side in peace in a pluralistic nation? Well, what does the Quran have to say about that? O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah anything but the truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. Do not say Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one God. Glory be to Him. Far exalted is He above a having a son. Here's Surah, that was Surah 4:171. Here's Surah 5:17. From those two who call themselves Christians, we did take a covenant, but they forgot a good part of the message that was sent to them. So we estranged them with enmity and hatred between one and the other to the day of judgment. And soon will Allah show them what they have done. Surah 5:17. In blasphemy indeed are those who say that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. Surah 5:72, 73, and 75. They do blaspheme who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God but one except Allah. If they do not desist from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will fall upon the blasphemers among them. Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. Surah 551, O you who believe, take not the Jews and the Christians for your friends and protectors. They are but friends and protectors of each other. And he among you that turns to them for a friend is one of them. Surah 59:2. It is he who got out the unbelievers among the people of the book from their homes at the first gathering of the forces. Little did you think that they would get out. And they thought that their fortresses would defend them from Allah. But the wrath of Allah came to them from every quarter, from which they had little expected it, and cast terror into their hearts, and that they destroyed their own dwellings by their own hands and the hands of the believers. Now, given the Islamic doctrine of jihad and the Quran's, the Hadiths, and Muhammad's own attitude towards unbelievers, Jews, and Christians, when the president of Iran today, recently, and he said this more than one, that he wants to wipe Israel off the map, and that he wants to destroy the United States of America, which he calls the Great Satan, we must take these statements seriously. If an Islamic nation had the power and the ability to destroy Israel and destroy the United States and destroy Europe, they would do it. Right now. And then here's I want to conclude this section on jihad with a quote by two ex-Sunni Muslims who are experts in Muslim teaching, Mr. and Mrs. Kaner. Thousands of people lost their lives on September 11, 2001 as the United States saw the first manifestations of this declared fatwa. That's a declaration of war by a cleric. The World Trade Towers were reduced to burning rubble. Were the men who flew the planes into the towers and into the Pentagon acting out the wild rantings of a cultic leader who was a bastardized the peaceful religion of Islam? Or did they offer their lives because they believed orthodox Islamic doctrine? The authors of this book assert that Islam does in fact have an essential and indispensable tenet of militaristic conquests. The terrorists were not some fringe group that changed the Quran to suit political ends. They understood the Quran quite well and followed the teachings of jihad to the letter. End of quote. Those are two ex-Muslims who were experts in Islamic teaching. And we noted that Christians and Jews who submit to Islamic rule, that if they do not resist at all but immediately surrender the cities and government over to Muslim leaders, are not killed but become the dhimmi, which means they pay the jizra tax, the poll tax. And they subject themselves to institutionalized discrimination and harassment. So that's the best that can happen if you're taken over by Muslims. This, we noted, is a fundamental aspect of jihad. As the 14th century Islamic thinker Ibn Khaldun said, it is better for them to choose between conversion to Islam, payment of the poll tax, or death. This doctrine is still openly taught in conservative Islamic mosques throughout the Islamic world. A popular yet controversial sheikh in Great Britain, the cleric Oban Bakir Muhammad, wrote a few years ago, quote, this is being openly taught in Britain, by the way. We cannot simply say that because we have no caliph, we can just go ahead and kill any non-Muslim. Rather, we must still fulfill their dhimma, the poll tax, put them under slavery. And one of the most grand mosques in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, the famous Muslim cleric, Sheikh Marzak al-Ghandi, preached the traditional Quranic view of the demons. Quote, okay, this is being preached by Orthodox Muslim clerics in Saudi Arabia. Quote, if the infidel lives among Muslims, in accordance with the conditions set out by the Prophet, there is nothing wrong with it, provided they pay the jizra to the Islamic treasury. Other conditions are that they do not renovate a church or a monastery, do not rebuild ones that were destroyed, that they feed for 3 days any Muslim who passes by their homes, that they rise when a Muslim wishes to sit, that they do not imitate Muslims in dress, speech, or ride horses, or own swords, nor arm themselves with any kind of weapon, that they do not sell wine, do not show the cross, do not ring church bells, do not raise their voices during prayer, that they shave their hair in front so as to make them easily identifiable. Do not incite anyone against the Muslims, and do not strike a Muslim. If they violate these conditions, they have no protection. End of quote. Okay, this is what is taught in Muslims today. Not 1,000 years ago, not simply 1,000 years ago, this is taught today. To get an idea how Muslims interpret the Quran today, we only need to look at recent examples of how Christians are treated in Muslim nations. Robert Spencer has documented a few examples. Okay, this is what's going on today. The so-called Arab Spring, or to put it more accurately, I call it the Islamist winter. Each Arab country thus far has thrown out some dictatorships that were primarily secular. Iraq, Egypt, Libya, of course we did it in Iraq. Each of these countries has become more Islamic and much more hostile to Christians. Lots of Christians have fled Iraq to Syria and to the United States and other places because they're being murdered by conservative Sunni Muslims. And by the way, Christians in Syria are hoping the dictator doesn't fall because they know if he falls, he'll be replaced by conservative Islam, and then their lot will be much worse. A few recent and representative incidents from Egypt. Apostasy, or leaving the faith, is a capital offense in Islamic law. Egyptian officials arrested 22 Christians, many of them former Muslims who had secretly converted to Christianity in October 2003. They were questioned and tortured. Authorities suspected that several of them were trying to bring other Muslims to Christianity. In December 2003, the Brethren Church of Assyut was demolished with official permission so that the church members could build a new structure. But before they could do so, their building license was revoked, recalling the Dhimmi prohibition against building new churches or repairing old ones. So they were tricked into destroying their church, and they were not allowed to replace it. On November 25th, 2003, Boulos Horid Rezek Allah Awad, a Coptic Christian married to a Christian convert from Islam, was arrested while attempting to leave the country and held for 12 hours. When an Egyptian security police officer asked him about his wife, Rezek Allah told him that she had already left Egypt. Perhaps mindful of the death penalty for apostates, the officer responded, "I'll bring her back and cut her into pieces in front of you." Several months later, Rezek Allah was allowed to leave Egypt and settle in Canada. Okay, and why are they being, why was he not killed? Well, they were afraid of the news media leaking it to the West. If it wasn't for the West and these things becoming public, they slaughter Christians like sheep. On November 2003, this is Pakistan. Pakistan police arrested Anwar Masih, a Christian, on a charge of blasphemy. According to the Daily Times of Pakistan, Masih began discussing Islam with a Muslim neighbor, Nasir. During the discussion, the sub-inspector said, Masih got angry and blasphemed. Nasir related the discussions to two other neighbors of his mother, Atula and Yunus Salfi. The three subsequently gathered other locals and pelted stones at Masih's house, on which police reached the scene and, taking no notice of the attack of his home, arrested Masih. The following month, a church in the Pakistani village of Dajkot was attacked during a prayer service by a mob of Muslims shouting, "You infidels! Stop praying and accept Islam!" According to the Pakistan Christian Post, the mob entered the church and started beating the worshipers. The Muslim attackers desecrated the Holy Bible and broke everything in the church. However, the police refused to lodge any report. And at the local hospital, Muslim doctors ignored the injured Christians at the direction of an influential local Muslim. Let them die. They're Christians. Let them die. In May 2004, another Christian charged with blasphemy, Samuel Masih, was beaten to death with a hammer by a Muslim policeman as he lay in the hospital bed suffering from tuberculosis. He beat to death with a hammer. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy in Pakistan and Egypt means that you say Muhammad is not a true prophet of God. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying Jesus Christ is God. Blasphemy is saying that I believe in the triune God of the Holy Bible. That's blasphemy. How about Kuwait? Hossein Kambar Ali, a Kuwaiti, converted from Islam to Christianity in the 1990s. Even though the Kuwaiti constitution guarantees the freedom of religion and says nothing about the traditional Islamic prohibition on conversion to another faith, he was arrested and tried for apostasy. During his trial, a prosecutor declared that the Sharia took precedence over Kuwaiti's secular legal code. Quote, with grief, I have to say that our criminal law does not include a penalty for apostasy. The fact is that the legislature, in our humble opinion, cannot enforce a penalty for apostasy any more or any less than what our Allah and His Messenger have decreed. The ones who will make the decision about his apostasy, are our book, the Sunnah, the agreement of the prophets, and the legislation given by Allah. End of quote. And then, of course, you probably remember the incident, I think it was 2007, where Sunni Muslims threw several hand grenades into a Christian church while they were having a worship service. And then after the hand grenades blew up, they walked in with automatic rifles and mowed down the worshipers with automatic rifles. This is all part of Islam. It's all part of Islam. Now, at another time, we'll discuss the Crusades and we'll learn the myths of the Crusades. The Crusades were a defensive war. And people always bring up, well, the Crusades show the Christians are evil like the Muslims too. And they went out and they did all these terrible things. Well, there were certainly bad things about the Crusades and there were abuses. But the Crusades was a defensive war because Christians who were trying to go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage were being murdered. It's a defensive war. Now, is Islam the religion of peace as is taught by politically correct people today in our civil magistrates and politically correct magazines and so forth in news media? Absolutely not. Jihad is a crucial element of Islam. It's part of their scriptures. It's part of the Hadith. It's part of their the life of Muhammad, very clearly, murder, mayhem, and theft. And it has been part of their history for well over 1,000 years, and to deny it is insanity. Islam teaches jihad. It's an obligation against pagans, Jews, and Christians. Wake up! Now, does that mean we can go to war, that it's not a just war? No. If we're attacked, we should have a just war. But we do need to emphasize the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of the Holy Bible, that we have the only religion of peace. We have Christ teaching, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, pray for those who persecute you. We have the religion of peace, not Islam. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the 66 books of the Bible and that your revelation is perfect, sufficient, and complete. Written revelation is finished. We have a canon. We ask, Lord, that you would help Christians wake up to the threat posed by Islam, a religion of warfare, murder, and mayhem, and theft. A religion started by a wicked false prophet who lied for the purpose of gain, for the purpose of having people look up to him and worship him instead of the true God. The religion of the moon God, not the true God of the Bible. Help, Lord, bring revival to this nation in Europe and the world that we could oppose this wicked religion, not by the sword, but by the sword of the Spirit. And when attacked, and when there is a just war, cause our leaders to deal with it properly and not in a politically correct way. In Jesus' name, amen.